you'll keep your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to try and finish up where we started last week. We kind of laid some groundwork, maybe even left a little construction dust around the site. Today we're going to try and neaten that up and bring it back to a full place. And I've labored all week with this particular passage, with this idea in mind. And if you're a Christian here today, this may be the most important thing I've ever preached in the time that I've been here for the Christian life. If you're not a Christian today, I really want to make you exceedingly jealous of what Christians have. And I want you to see what is ours in Christ and what that means and where this can bring us in the process. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, but we're finishing, at least trying to do part 2, of what we started last week on this topic of walking in the power of the Spirit. And you'll remember that we started off with a couple of principles. And I'm going to add to those principles today, but I want to review them quickly and move on to where we were. And the first principle in this whole concept of walking in the power of the Spirit for the believer, oh, it would help if I turn that on, huh? I'm wondering why this won't change while I'm pushing the button. It's because I didn't have it turned on. And the principle, the first thing that we need to remember is that walking in the power of the Spirit is not about personal empowerment. It doesn't make me feel stronger. And if that's what you're looking for from the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get it. You're going to walk very disappointed. The thing that a child does when a little one is hurt, or especially if a little one is frightened, they run to their parent and they jump in the parent's arms and they feel safe, not because they are strong suddenly, but because they know they are in the arms of someone who is strong. The believer doesn't get his security from getting his strength, but from jumping in the arms of the Father, who is the one who is strong. Let's here's something that we've all done, at least I have. Maybe the rest of you are so much more spiritual than I am that you've never entered into this. But the truth is, we're always trying to pretend we're fine. We aren't. Sin has wrecked us. It has ravaged us. And we're afraid to tell anybody, because when we get saved, we're supposed to have everything together and everything's supposed to be nice and neat and we're wonderful. No! We're wrecked! And it isn't until we come to Christ that we start to find out how really wrecked we are. What sin's really done to us in our hearts and in our minds, and we even bear the fruit of it in our bodies. And pretending like we're nice, neat Christians with everything all together is a lie. You can't possibly walk in the power of the Spirit while you're lying. Now, we're going to come to that. That's another principle that's in here. You can't do the one without the other. Until we acknowledge the fullness of our ruin in sin, we cannot possibly, we won't run to take full advantage of all the goodness that's available to us in Christ. So every place where you're trying to make nice about how wonderful you are as a Christian and show everybody that you don't use the wrong words at the wrong time and that you read the right amount of scripture and you pray the right amount of hours and you fast the right number of days, all that stuff, it's garbage. Because it's done out of the falsehood of trying to project to other people how good you are versus how wonderful Christ is. And it's time for Christians to pull that mask off and stop this pretense, because it hinders the work of the Spirit in our lives. So, do you struggle? Does anybody here struggle with sin? Anybody? Except for me? If anybody left their hand down, liar! And I'll come and get you for that. Of course you struggle with sin. If you don't, it's because you've given up to it, not because you don't have it. So we need to bear this in mind. The Holy Spirit wasn't given to make you strong in the sense that you think or that we ordinarily think. And until we get that down, we're never going to be able to walk in the power of the Spirit because we're still going to be trying to walk in our own power. Round this out. Paul addressed this issue in 2 Corinthians. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Anybody here reach that level yet? Anybody here content with your weaknesses? Because I'm not. But it's exactly where we're supposed to be. Now, he says he's content with his weaknesses. Why? Well, he finishes it up in that last sentence. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I know my weakness, I can live in his power. But when I think I'm strong, I can't possibly live in his power. So he says, I've learned to get content with weaknesses, and notice the things that he lays out as weaknesses. These are the things that strike him, that hurt him. Insults. He struggled with how painful the insults of others were. Now, half of our lives often are spent trying to avoid other people insulting us, trying to perform at some level where they won't think ill of us. I'll tell you what, it hurts when people think ill of us. And he said, I've learned this hurts. I've also learned that I need that hurt, that I need to recognize it for what it is and how it weakens me. And I struggle with hardships. This has to do with infirmities, my own stumbling. What's going on inside of me? I don't like the fact that I struggle in certain areas. I don't like the fact that I have inward difficulties. This isn't the external. The external actually comes through the idea of calamities. This carries more the idea of internal things. I don't like my own weaknesses. I don't like my own foibles, my own places where I break down. Persecutions made him weak. And he was chased at times. I mean, really chased, in fear of his life. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been beaten 5 times with the Jews' 39 stripes. He had been through all kinds of stuff like that. And it hurt, and it made him weak. And he didn't want to go to one more village where he was going to get beat up. And he struggled with that. And he struggled with calamities, external things that went crazy. The world is crazy around us. We go through calamities. This guy calls me the other day on the phone. She goes, I did a bad thing. I put the window down on the car. What's so bad about that? Well, it won't go back up. And when it's 20 degrees out, that's not comfortable. So no problem. We'll do what we can do, and we'll get it over to the shop, and we'll have them take a look at it, and $800 later. What? Well, I don't know about you, but that's a calamity for me. That makes me weak. Paul says, I'm learning that when I recognize these weaknesses and live in them, and not try to pretend like they don't hurt and do make me weak, then I can live in the power of the Spirit. But as long as I do the pretending thing, they'll just keep chipping away until they destroy me. Fascinating. Now, the second principle that we looked at was it's about going where the Spirit's going. If you're going to walk in the power of the Spirit, you've got to go where He's going. You can't swim cross current and you can't swim up current. You've got to go where He's going. And Jesus brings this to us in startling reality within His own ministry while He's on the earth. In John 5, He was talking to the Pharisees and He said, look, my Father's working until now and I am working. This is how it goes. I'm not down here freewheeling it. I am carrying out the Father's mission. I heal on the Sabbath because the Father is healing on the Sabbath. I'm working with Him. And I get to do what happens in these amazing ways because I'm doing what He's doing, not because I've just decided I ought to do it. He even rounds that out further. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So how is it that he went into certain places and healed certain people and then in other places didn't heal other certain people that were there? He said, because I'm not just winging this. I'm really only moving where the Father moves, only doing what he does. In another place, he says, I even only say what the Father says. So it's as we understand where the Spirit's going, and believer, here's the bottom line. What is the Spirit doing? We established this a little bit last week, going back, remembering Abraham Kuyper's principle from his work on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to reveal Christ to you that he might perfect you, might bring you to his image. If you're walking in that path, you get the power of the Spirit. If you are walking in the opposite direction, you don't. I've got to be going where he's going, and where he's going is putting away sin, fighting with sin, revealing the goodness of Christ to me, opening up my life so that I might move to the place that he has ordained, which is that I might be conformed to the image of his Son. When I am living in concert with that, I'm living in the power of the Spirit. When I have left that, I'm no longer living in the power of the Spirit. So I've got to be going where he's going, and Christ shows us this very principle. Matter of fact, I haven't got time. We'll lose all our time if I go back and find a few more examples of that. Here's the third principle that we didn't get to last week, but is an absolute essential for us this week. And that is that you can't choose your obedience. So here's the problem. Here's where many of us find that we have a besetting sin that we cannot get a grip on. And it typically isn't because it's that sin itself, but it's because we're refusing to obey in areas where we can obey. But when you turn the volume down on your iPod, or on your iPad, or on your radio, or on your TV, if you turn it down on one station, guess what? It goes down on all the stations. If I refuse the Spirit in an area where I know I can do something, I will not have his power to deal with the things that I can't. I don't get to pick and choose. So maybe I've got a besetting sin in the area of laziness. That's a besetting sin. Maybe it's one you struggle with. And I really struggle and can't seem to get a grip on this. But you also know the Lord's been dealing with you for years on gossip, and that's something you can deal with. And until you deal with what you can, he will not give you the power to deal with what you can't. You don't get to pick and choose. All sin has to be dealt with. You can't have your favorites. So, I've got this terrible problem with lust. Look at what else you've been wrestling with. Areas where you know you could do better, but you've been refusing there. You've been turning the volume down. Well, guess what? Then you turn the volume down for every station. And this is so crucial to the way each of us has to live our lives on a daily basis dealing with sin, with the remnants of indwelling sin. And if we don't get our brain around it, if we don't get our heart around it, we're going to struggle in the same area over and over and over. Again, this was given to us in various places in the New Testament. Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb." You're really meticulous about your tithing thing, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You can't, the one won't balance the other off. So, I've got this thing over here where I know I should be acting well before the Lord, and I can do something about that, but I'm trying to make up for it by tithing more, reading my Bible more, going to church more, witnessing more, and I'll trade that off against my sin. Wrong. Doesn't work that way. And they thought, well, we can neglect justice and mercy as long as we keep our tithes up. No, it doesn't work that way. This is a unit. And you don't get to pick and choose. So he says in another place, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then I'll do what I tell you? Do you think calling me Lord somehow is the it just makes up for not actually living like I am your Lord? Doesn't work that way. In another place, in Matthew, he says, remember, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Are you in concert with where he's going? And where is he going? He's spreading his gospel into the world. He's forming us to the image of Christ. He's building his church. Are we living in concert with that? Or have we taken up something entirely different? We can't live in the power of the Spirit unless we're going where he's going, doing what he's doing. So on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? It's interesting that them being able to prophesy in his name wasn't the equivalent of having the power of the Spirit. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? That wasn't the power of the Spirit either. And didn't we do many mighty works in your name? That's not the power of the Spirit. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You are people who work lawlessness. Isn't that fascinating? Now, we would say, oh, the power of the Spirit is in signs and wonders and miracles. No, it's not. Not in terms of the believer. The power in the believer is to walk where Christ has been leading us. To be conformed to his image by the working of the Spirit. It's amazing. So you've got to have those kind of three principles down, and now we're going to jump to the text. So if you've got your Bible open, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And this is just, for me, you know, everybody has their thing about if you were stuck on an island and you only had one thing to read, what would you read? What would you have with you? Or if you had only one portion of the Scripture that you could have at your disposal, what would it be? For me, it would be the book of Ephesians. I just love the book of Ephesians. I think it is the amazing scope of redemptive history all crammed into six little chapters. It's just amazing. But if I only had one chapter out of the Bible, it would be Ephesians chapter 3. There is so much here, it's just unbelievable. But we need to understand how the passage works. So, let's work through this, and then we're going to really get to this application of what it means to live in the power of the Spirit. I'm just going to start my timer now. Huh? All right, so verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles... And if you've got the ESV, the extra special version, you'll have a dash right after that. Because they were trying to indicate something that was happening in the original. And that is that from verse 2 to the end of verse 13 is a parenthetical comment. So if you're the kind of person that marks up your Bible, this would be a good place to do that. You want to put your first parenthesis right at the beginning of verse 2 and your second one right at the end of verse 13. Because he's going to use the exact same language when he gets to verse 14. So, for this reason I bow my knees. He's just building a parenthetical comment, but it's a lot of foundational information that's really good for us as we move into the balance of the chapter. So for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And here's the parenthetical undergirding. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, I'm assuming you understand that I was sent to preach the gospel to you, that was a gift, a stewardship, something was committed into my hands to bring the gospel to you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. You've seen this in other things that I've written, he says. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. I want you to really grasp this full revelation of the mystery of Christ that I have understood and have been commissioned to bring to you. And this is the key thought that he has at this point. And this mystery, this insight, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit has done something new in our age and has brought this mystery to light. It was present under the old covenant, but it it wasn't known the way it's known now. It's really come to light. And the mystery is, and this is the heart of the gospel, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? The Jews. The ones who had been given the promises of God. Gentiles are fellow heirs and members, in fact, of the same body. And partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise of eternal life, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of all that is to come. This mystery is that you and I, as Gentiles, have been made partakers of this great promise that was originally given to Abraham and then to the succeeding generations, to the Jews, and we have become partakers of this by the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. God manifested His power to make this available to you. So to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this isn't having nothing to do with me having a rank, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this is the great privilege I have as an apostle, is to bring to you Gentiles these riches of Christ that no one understood fully until this generation when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And this is what the Spirit's doing. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So, we're going back to the very, I'm giving you this information because this is all having to do with why God created everything to begin with. His eternal purpose. And eternal purpose there can be understood two different ways. Neither way is going to hinder the way you interpret the whole passage. Either His purpose from all eternity or His purpose that He plans for eternity. You can bring the two together. It works the same way, whichever way you understand it. So that through the church, get this, through the church, which is believing Jews and believing Gentiles, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, and here's an amazing fact, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God is using the mystery of saving both Jews and Gentiles through the same gospel, making one body out of them. He's using this to reveal to angelic beings His many-stranded wisdom, His manifold wisdom. It's an astounding reality. And He's doing that right now through the church unfolding, coming to the mysteries of Christ through the gospel. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus. So the gospel wasn't plan B. This was always God's plan from the very beginning. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Let me try and come back and summarize that a bit. What we do not see, what you and I are unaware of, except by virtue of the revelation that was given to Paul and is passed on to us in the Scripture, is something that's going on in the heavenly places this very moment. Something beyond our strata. And what's going on is that God is making known His manifold wisdom, His many-stranded wisdom. It's a way of putting a bunch of things together and forming one thing. Maybe we could even use, if you're looking at these beams, His laminated wisdom, where He's taken all these different things and piled them on top of one another to make one unified thing. He's making known His manifold wisdom to the angelic hosts through what He has done and is doing in His church. And you and I, if you're a believer today, you're already in this process. And the angelic hosts are observing this and wondering and seeing God manifest His glory through us, through our being in His church even now. I don't know if you know that you fill that role. It's a mystery. But what God is doing is happening on more than just our level. It's happening in the heavenlies. And there, and depending on which commentator you read, this is going on. He's either demonstrating this to the evil angelic hosts or to the holy angelic host. I don't care which one you pick. It's happening to the angelic host. God is delighting to show them something of His inner amazing wisdom through the weirdness of saving us in the gospel. It's weird, but that's what's happening. And we've got to stop and think. Yeah, that does take wisdom. How are we supposed to make sense, make perfect sense, of God creating everything upright and yet creating it in such a way that it could be corrupted, creating mankind in His image and yet fully aware and part of His plan that man would fall into sin and that the promise would be given to Adam and then passed down through the ages and then the promise enlarged and expanded in Abraham and then carried on through the Old Testament believers and brought into its fullness in the New Testament. How do we make sense that He allowed the enemy to tempt our parents and let them fall, and how that somehow is part and parcel of the eternal plan that He had from the beginning to reconcile all things to the Father through Christ while holy wrath is still poured out on some? The truth is, we can't put those pieces together in perfect harmony. We can't. But that's what He's doing with the heavenly host now. You and I'll get there someday. When all of this is done, we'll get to see how it all fits together too. But right now, it doesn't make perfect sense. There's a lot of unanswered questions in that whole accounting. But we'll get there, and the Lord will show it to us. But this many-stranded wisdom is being revealed to the angelic host right now, as it pleases Him to be doing, through the church, even in this present age. So, believer, what I want you to know is that this very moment, the Father is using you to teach the angels about His wisdom in its infinite strands. That's why it's so important to walk in the power of the Spirit. Because it's not just what's going on here. It's what's going on in the heavenlies. All of that woven together. Now, that moves us to where we really want to be, which is verses 14 through 19. And I've done it for this reason. You see the way it's set up there? That's because this is one sentence in the Greek. Verses 14 through 19 are one unbroken sentence. So He's wanting to get this idea out in this encapsulated form. It's absolutely extraordinary. So, picking up in verse 14, He says, "For this reason," same words that He started off in verse 1, and then we have the parentheses, and now He picks up the same thought. "So, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That is a way of declaring God's authority. When you make something, you get to name it. That's a mark of your authority. God gave authority to Adam in the Garden of Eden over His creation, and the way that He established that was you get to name everything. And whatever you name the animals, that's what they're going to be called. I'm giving you something of my own authority. He made us and called us Adam, man. And so He has authority over us. And when you create it, you get to name it. So I don't know why the guy who thought up Google named it Google. But it's called Google because he made it up and he gets the right to name it. Right? Matter of fact, that's part of the authority that goes on in your home. Kids, you have a name because your parents had authority over you to name you. Some of your parents had a sick sense of humor when they did that. But that was part of their authority. They got to call you what they called you. My parents named me Reed. It means red. I don't know why. They don't know why. My dad says he's read it in a comic book. Okay. But he had the authority to do it. All right. So, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. He says, I'm going to tell you what my prayer life is all about. To this Father who has authority over everything. That according to the riches of His glory. Now think about that. What are the riches of God's glory? Infinite. But He says, I'm not just skimming off the top of His glory. I want to make this known. I'm praying that out of the riches of His glory, this is what's really valuable in Christ. Out of the very riches of the infinite God, out of His glory, He may grant you. So this is going to take a supernatural work to be, and here's where the power of the Spirit comes in, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Where? In the inner being. Fascinating. What's that all about? What is this strength that I need in the inner being that requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit dipping into the infinite riches of the Almighty God? What is that? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wait a minute. Doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? There's dwelling, and there's dwelling. But this word dwell is rich. It's the whole point. Now, this afternoon, somebody here who's very spiritual will invite me over to their house for dinner. Just letting you know now. And I'll tell you what I like later. I'm going to show up. I'm going to enjoy myself. I may even put my feet up near the fire. Might watch the game on TV. I don't know. Something I've never watched a game on TV in my life, but I might do it today. Break out of my mold. We'll see. And then I'm going to go home. That's a nice visit, but I don't dwell there. I've been there. Once, when I was working for a company in the city, we had a problem with our Syracuse office. And so for 3 months, I lived in Syracuse. Closest thing to purgatory there is. And I lived in a hotel. I dwelt there, but I didn't really dwell there. It was a temporary thing. I was just kind of visiting, passing through. But today, when I go home, when I go to my house, it's where I dwell. And you know how I know I dwell there? Because it's my clothes on the floor. It's my stuff strewn around. It's where I live. It's got my food in the refrigerator. It's got all my stuff there. It's got my satellite radio beside my chair where I sit in front of my computer with my books. It's where I dwell. That's the difference. We need to be strengthened supernaturally by the power of the Spirit for Christ to dwell in us that way. Not to just merely be present, but to say, this is my place. This is where my stuff is. What gets watched on the TV here is what I want to watch. What gets listened to the radio here is what I want to listen to. What gets done here is what I want done. This is my house. Now, why is it that we need strength for that in regard to Christ dwelling in our hearts? How does that all fit together? The simple phrase is this: strength to live in Christ's love so as to retain it in our hearts and minds as the static, governing, present reality. Now, we will all say, I know Christ loves me. When we were little kids, we were taught to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But do you live so that the governing presupposition of your soul is that you are lavishing in the constant love and attention and acceptance of the living God in Christ? Is that really how you live? That takes strength that we don't have. Infinite strength. Now, that is because of something. We're going to come back to it in a second. We float in and out of the consciousness of that truth. I'm very conscious of it right this moment because I'm in church and we've been praying and we've been singing and we've been fellowshipping together. And yeah, I got it. I'll tell you when it won't be in my head is as soon as I go home and the neighbor kid throws a brick through my window. That will not be the governing reality. That Christ loves me. The governing reality will be, I've been distressed. I've been upset. I've been attacked. I've had my 130-year-old window broken. It's because I live in an old house, folks. What's the governing reality for you at any given moment of time? This is why it needs a supernatural work of the Spirit to live here. We can't work this up. We can't make this happen. This requires the inward working of the Holy Spirit. This takes great strength in the face of, and you all remember this word from a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin are how sin, how the fall, affects the way that we take in information and retain it. And we lose it. We don't live in that reality. We know it factually, but we don't live there as though this is the real governing reality of our life. And just to remind, the noetic effects of sin are the ways that sin negatively affects and undermines the human mind and the intellect. We have this problem. Not only do we have this problem is a chronic problem. Used to be, and I don't know if this is true anymore, our medical officials here will all tell us, used to be that the word chronic meant a persistent problem for more than 3 months, lasting 3 months or beyond. You and I have chronic effects of sin that don't go away when we get saved. They stay with us. And we still wrestle with them, day in and day out. And if we don't recognize that we have chronic problems with sin, that chronic defects that are going to stay with us, we won't wrestle with it properly. This is Al's pancreas. Al's not here, so I can show you his pancreas. He probably wouldn't let me show you his pancreas. Well, it's a drawing of his pancreas. My granddaughter drew that just before church. Extraordinarily talented child. Here's what we don't recognize, again, about our chronic condition from the fall. Now, the pancreas is a lovely organ. You can see it there. It's kind of an organ gland. Does a number of things, not the least of which is regulating insulin for the body. Though some here struggle with diabetic realities, and it's owing to this fun little place here, this pancreas, this odd-shaped thing just kind of sitting there. Another thing that it does is it makes enzymes for digestion. So if you ever have Al over to your house, or if you go out to dinner with him, you're going to see Al do something before he eats. Yes, he's going to do his injection, but he's going to do something else. He's going to take a fistful of pills, which are enzymes. He's going to chuck those enzymes down his throat because his body no longer makes digestive enzymes. His spleen actually kind of exploded and turned inside out, or his pancreas, and doesn't really work anymore. So he has to take in his enzymes artificially. Now, he can't just do that once. He has to do it every meal because it's a chronic problem. You cannot come to the reality of the love of Christ just once because we have a chronic problem with the noetic effects of sin. And we need the Holy Spirit's strength to constantly be bringing that back to our mind, reinforcing it, driving it home, because we lose it as soon as we get it. Now, this is why, you know, we harp on, do you have to read your Bible every day? Yes. Why? Because that by itself is a holy thing? No. Because you can't retain it. It doesn't do its work in one shot. You've got to take the insulin every time. You've got to take the enzymes every time. It can't just happen once. Well, I just want to get saved and go on my merry way. That isn't the Christian life. It is a life of total dependence upon Him from the beginning all the way to the end. There's never a, ooh, I got saved and now I just run. So, like, and I've used this analogy any number of times. You all know that if you're on Jeopardy and they ask you what SCUBA stands for, you know. It's self-contained underwater breathing apparatus, right? You know the acronym. That's what it stands for. And that is the way the Christian lives. You can't take one breath off your scuba tank and then stay under the water for hours on end. You've got to be plugged in and breathing the entire time. No Christian can just breathe in the reality of Christ, take in the truth of His love, and live in this toxic world day in and day out, and then just get another breath next week. It doesn't work that way. We aren't made that way. We're too weak to live in this environment. And so we have this. We have momentary experiences of what God desires to grant us. But He desires that that be a remaining, perpetual, experiential knowledge of His love, of His dwelling presence. And this can come to us by nothing less than the riches of His glory. And apart from this, we cannot begin to live, as the rest of this passage says, rooted and grounded in His great love for us. That you, picking up in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Not know it intellectually, know it experientially. This takes the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing less. Nothing less. It must be given to us by that supernatural endowment from the Spirit working. So, let me summarize all that. To walk in the power of the Spirit is to live in a constant state of mind, vividly saturated with the knowledge of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you how that impacts things. This may be the experience of some of you here. I don't know. Maybe you're saying, I had a cold, distant, emotionally unavailable father. And I'm going to live in that reality. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit to say, no, live in this reality. Go back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 1. An incredible account. A man named Elkanah, or Elkanah, depending on whether you went to private school or you were homeschooled. And Elkanah, I'll let you decide which one that is, had two wives. One's name was Hannah. His one wife had several children. His wife Hannah, whom it says he loved, had no children. And this was a great piercing to her soul. And every year they would go up at the feast and they would go to Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and they would have a feast and they would do their sacrifices. And it says that every year he would give Hannah a double portion because of how much he loved her. But she didn't have children. And it says that this one year they get up there, she was so distressed over this that she wouldn't eat and she just wept constantly. And then you hear the heartbreak in her husband's voice. And he says to her, "Why won't you eat? And why are you weeping? Isn't my love more to you than 10 sons? He is broken over that. I hear, I think, the Father saying to you and to me often, "Isn't my love 10 times better to you than whatever it is you think you've been robbed of in this life? Isn't it better?" But we will weep and we will not eat. You can't go back and fix your father. You can't go back and fix that abandoning mother. You can't go back and fix the kids you never had or the kids that went awry. But you can, by the power of the Spirit, live in such a conscious reality of the love of God toward you that that takes control of your entire paradigm. Nope, we can't fix any of those things. But we can know Him. And we can know Him in such a way. It isn't that those things don't matter. It's that those things don't govern. That they don't have the controlling mindset in our lives. Now, the truth is, we will constantly go back to that. We will. That is our chronic condition. And the Holy Spirit is the constant remedy. Because when you know you are loved in that way, it overcomes the doubts and the fears and the temptations. It gives you the boldness for witnessing and to grow in grace. This is a work of the Spirit which we apply to Him for over and over and over. Let me give you 2 verses to tie this together and we'll call our time. And I don't know how much you think about this. This is an area where I have to go. Some of you have been rejected. You've been betrayed. You've gone through all kinds of heartache. I understand that. I know I've been through some myself. I've been down that road. I know what an empty hole that leaves. And how you constantly try to fill it up with other stuff. Some relationship that'll take the place of the relationship that you wanted. And if you can't find it in a person, maybe you can find relief in a substance. Maybe you can find relief in an activity. Maybe you can find relief in distraction. Maybe you just, after a while, you just want to deal with the pain. You don't even know what the problem is anymore. But the only way you can live freely enough to truly love others and love Christ is to be filled with His love. To be saturated with it. To be so convinced that you are so loved and pursued and desired and cherished by the living God, that everything else pales in comparison. But we don't live there naturally. This is living by the power of the Spirit. So in John 15:9, Jesus says one of the most astounding things to His disciples that I find in the whole of Scripture. This is unfathomable to me. He's going to draw a comparison. And here's the comparison. As the Father has loved me, think about that. How much does God the Father love Christ the Son? What is the nature of the depth of that love? And then finish the sentence. As the Father has loved me,
so I have loved you. Now abide in that love. That's the sentence. Can you even get your brain around how the Father loves Christ the Son? And then to have Him look us in the eye and say, and that's how I love you. Now live there. Abide there. Let that fill you. Soak in it. Marinate in it. Run back to it every chance you get. And when the other stuff crowds in and makes you feel every other way, come back to me because there's more and more and more and more, because it is the riches of His grace by the power of His Spirit that will make that real inwardly. Now, He makes that reality in a very astounding way in John 14. And I wasn't until I was reading through this week and going through a commentary where it hit me. In John 14, 28, Jesus is telling the disciples He's getting ready to leave. And they're heartbroken. And He says, I'm going to throw out one more principle. This is free. This isn't in my notes. This needs to govern your thinking in all things. I've said it a million times. Let me just reiterate it here. All sin is ultimately a defect in love. First, it's a defect in my understanding of God's love for me. And then it will be a defect in the way that I love Him back and love others. But it always starts with a defect in my understanding of His love for me. That's how it all happened in the garden. Satan helped them think that God didn't love them sufficiently. And that's where the fall comes from. So we're called to go, to reverse that, to go in the opposite direction. So He says to them, I'm going away. And then He says, you know what? You guys are all bummed out over this. So He tells them two things. One, don't be bummed out. The Holy Spirit's coming. Don't be bummed out. I'm going to rise from the dead. But then this. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father. Why? Because the Father is greater than I. If you had the slightest concept of how wonderful it is to be in the presence of the Father, you would be falling all over yourselves in joy to think that I'll get to experience that. Your love for me would make that unbearably wonderful. And instead, all of your concern for yourselves proves that your love is inwardly focused for now. But the day will come. The day will come. To walk in the power of the Spirit is to live in a constant state of mind, vividly saturated with the knowledge of God's love for me in Christ Jesus, so much that it forms the absolute paradigm for the way I live life and experience other people in everything. Does that mean other people's disappointments don't hurt? Nope. Just means other people's disappointments don't govern. They don't rule the day. They don't rule the heart and the mind. I don't have to live constantly trying to go back and get the parent I never had, get the situation I never had, get whatever it is in life I think I've been shortchanged, because the fullness of Christ is fullness. The other things are all there. They don't go away. They are weaknesses. And Paul says, when I get those weaknesses, when they hit me, that's when I'm strong. Because I recognize my weakness and I'm thrown back on Him. Now, if you're not a believer here today, this is not available to you. Matter of fact, you are living your life now in that complete other paradigm. You're trying everything you possibly can to offset all of the woes, all of the things that you were deprived of, all of the things that hurt. And you're trying to just either blind yourself to them and press on, or you're living crushed under them and destroyed by them, and they govern you. And I tell you, there is freedom today. There is freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who reconciles you to the Father by His blood, so that you can have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will fill you with the love of the living God. Now, beloved, this is something to pursue. This is something to pursue. To make the balance of our lives given over to being saturated with the knowledge of God's love for us in Christ, and to live in the freedom that that brings. All of temptation's power comes in the fact that I think somehow I will be more loved, more complete if I have whatever it is I'm tempted toward. And it's a lie. Because we were made, created, to find our satisfaction in Him. And only the Holy Spirit can produce that. Father, I thank You for Your love and grace. I thank You for the privilege of preaching things that are too high for me. Because the truth is, all that's contained in what we've just looked at is so full and so rich and so amazing that to just say it, to just work through it, is so beneath what it deserves. But that again is the work of Your Spirit. So I pray this for Your people today. That You would begin that we would look to You consciously to cry out to You to make these realities in our hearts the governing realities, even as Paul prayed it for the church at Ephesus. So we pray it for one another in Christ's name. Amen.
All stand. Praise God from whom